Be seated, and as you're seated, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11, the amazing story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Would you do that with me? John chapter 11. I love a good story. I'm not much of a fiction reader. Sometimes historical fiction's okay. For my Christmas present, my family gave me something that I'm trying to use. It's called a Kindle Fire. Anybody know what that is? Okay. But I have big fat fingers and to try to do all that kind of thing. But one really neat thing about the Kindle Fire is I can download these books. And so when I'm traveling and doing other things, I'm able to do that. And I love to read and just know what's going on in the world of history. So I just decided to go back and look since I got this thing in 1st of January. I've read three books completely. I'm on my fourth one right now. And it's interesting to me, I didn't realize this, but all three of the previous ones are all on World War II. I read We Die Alone, David Howorth, who incredibly chronicles the story of a Norwegian. There were 12 Norwegian commandos who left England, wanted to free some airport and all but one made it. All one did not make it, I guess you should say. And the story of how he survives, an incredible story. I just finished one, Paul Johnson on Churchill. Finished one, A Foot Soldier for Patton, which is really a neat story. James Bilder writes from his father's perspective. His father actually in 1941 went into World War II and went all the way through, lived, and 1945, and of course passed all the stories on, and his son wrote it down in this incredible book, A Foot Soldier for Patton. What I'm currently reading now is not World War II, but this, maybe you've, I was on the plane and had a couple of servicemen next to me, and one said, yeah, I'm reading this book too, by Ron Chernow on Alexander Hamilton. It's a massive work, almost 900 pages, but it's an incredible story of the founding of our nation and a number of things. The only reason I tell you this is because I just really love a good story. I love history. I'm not much on the fiction side and the magical and all that weird stuff for me, you know. I like something real, something I can sink my teeth into. So I've been praying over the last number of weeks about what to speak on. It was interesting, I had a funeral service, and that family I think is even here now. My heart has just been so wrapped around John 11, and so I shared with them, and as I come to you today, I just see the connection between John 11 and our Easter story, and I want to give that connection to you. So it's very important that you understand the Gospel of John has 21 chapters, and it's divided, chapter 1 to 11. You have seven miracles that John chose. He writes this book 50 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 50 years later, after 50 years of preaching, 50 years of teaching, John looks back and he takes seven miracles that are outstanding to him and puts them together in part one of the Gospel of John. That's chapter 1 to 11. And then in chapter 12, verse 1. In fact, you have your Bible up, but look at 12:1. You'll see the marker there. John says this, now 6 days before Passover. In other words, the last 6 days of Jesus' life encompass part 2, chapter 12 to chapter 20, and then John puts an epilogue in chapter 21. So basically, when we come to chapter 11, we are coming to the final of the seven miracles that John, after 50 years of thinking, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, lays out so that he might manifest Jesus Christ, and no miracle does it like this miracle. In this morning, the sun came up. You knew that, right? Sun came up this morning. And as it comes up in the morning, what happened to the landscape of your yard? The blossoming trees, the green grass, the flowers that are just beginning to open up, all of those things just came alive because the sun was just beginning to dawn, came up. And now the flowers and the grass and the trees were there all night. You just couldn't see it. This is exactly what these seven miracles are. They are the brilliant light of God himself upon his son. He is the God-man. He's been there all along, but there is something about these seven miracles that are like the dawn of a morning that cause you to see the blossoming trees and the beauty of the flowers and the green grass. These miracles highlight the glory of Jesus and who he is as the God-man. Of course, he's there all along, but now you're really going to see it. I want you to follow along in the text as I read for you this incredible story beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was not sick. By the way, that's going to take place in chapter 12. That opens up part 2. So John put together this gospel with incredible precision. And he lets you know, hey, in just a little bit, I'm going to tell you that story. Verse 3. Therefore the sisters, that's Mary and Martha, sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going to go and wake him up. And his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he must be getting better. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, or without ambiguity, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let us go and we'll die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was at the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out and followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus again groaned in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. I want to give to you three things, and then we'll be done with this Easter morning. One, I want to give you this story. We just read it, but I want to go through it one more time. The second thing is I want to give you the point of the story, because I love stories, and this story has a powerful point to it that I think all of us can grasp. And then number three, I want you to see how the story actually applies to Easter, which is why we are here. And so when I think, brothers and sisters, about the importance of where we are as brothers and sisters in Christ, I say to you, we must capture what is taking place here in this story. So take your Bible, look at your Bible. I will not have anything on PowerPoint because I want you to follow the text. And here's how it lays out. This is the narrative. This is the way that John lays it out. In the first seven verses, you have the setting of the story. And then in verse 7 down to verse 16, it's all about the disciples. Jesus has to correct the thinking of the disciples, and there are three specific things he has to correct. And then in verse 17, he deals with Martha. Verse number 28, he deals with Mary. And then in verse number 38, and the conclusion of the story, he deals with Lazarus. So the story is about raising Lazarus from the dead, but you've got to have the setting, you've got to deal with the disciples, you've got the sisters, Martha and Mary, and finally Jesus can say to Lazarus, come forth. So the narrative is building. The narrative is capturing our thinking. The narrative has been written with such precise wording and powerful verbs that open up to me something about the glory of Jesus Christ. When you look at the setting that is here in front of you, notice how it unfolds. It unfolds with the name Lazarus in verse 1. That means God helps. God helps me, Lazarus, the one whom God helps. And Jesus hears about this particular individual in verse number 3 because sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. What's interesting to me is the way John records it is there's no request. Jesus, please come home to Bethany because Lazarus is sick, and if you don't show up, he dies. It's a sad story because Mary and Martha, probably that is the age order. Mary the oldest, then Martha, and Lazarus the younger. It's probably the way that it was laid out for us. And you're not supposed to die young. You're supposed to live a full life. And so when Lazarus is sick, Martha and Mary are incredibly wounded by this. This is their brother. And as I look at this particular story, the passion that's in verse 3, it's not a request, it's only an appeal. Lord, the one that you love is sick. He is nigh unto death. And maybe underneath all of that is the thought, and he's not supposed to. He's not supposed to die. He's supposed to live. But then Jesus makes an astounding statement in verse number 4. When Jesus heard this, he said these words, and evidently, when the message came, Jesus is standing with his disciples so that all of his disciples hear the appeal and then the words of Jesus, and Jesus makes it public. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, in order that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is significant, because if you hop down to verse number 15, you can see the significance of why the disciples must hear verse 4. In verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there when Lazarus died, because I want you to believe. And the idea is not belief in the matter of salvation, but belief in the matter of sanctification. I want you to move forward in your spiritual life. I want you to understand that I am in control of all circumstances and all things. And I want you to understand that death does not stop my hand. He wants them to believe. So that when you come to this narrative, Jesus is doing something far greater than just saying these words, Lazarus, come forth. As powerful as words that they are, and a demonstration as he hops out of the tomb because he's bound hand and foot. And he has also got a napkin over his eyes. I mean, how he got out. But he hops out. I mean, what an incredible story. But that is not the focus. That's not till the very end. So when I look here in the text in verse number 4, I notice that Jesus is making two statements. One is, death is not going to win the day with Lazarus. And two is, this death is going to shine like the morning sun on the grass and the trees and the flowers. And when you see this miracle happen, you're going to see the Son of Man, the Son of God, glorified for who He really is. Never left John's mind. After 50 years, he had decided to write a gospel that ends part one with this miracle. I never saw anything like this in my life. Now, amazingly, there are four gospels in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of them have a resurrection story. In Matthew, there's a resurrection story. Matthew 9 and Mark 5, there's a resurrection story. In Luke 7 and in Luke 8, there are two resurrection stories. But those pale in comparison to the resurrection story of John chapter 11. Because John 11 has a theological punch to it. John 11 is taking place at the end of Jesus' ministry so that everyone can see publicly who Jesus really is. Everything he's declared for 3 years is not going to come to fruition here in this particular miracle. And I note something interesting to heighten the story. You see verse 5 and 6 that must be taken together. In verse 5, it makes it clear, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and yet he stays 2 more days. When you think of that, you say, wow, why did he do that? Well, remember, Jesus is God. And so when he arrives, he leaves after 2 days and makes his way in the daytime over into Bethany. And if you look down at verse number 17, it finds out that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. In other words, when Jesus received the message, by the time he got the message and they found him, he's on the other side of the Jordan, last part of chapter 10. By the time they got to Jesus, Lazarus has already been dead for about 2 days. But he never says anything. He keeps it close to his vest. And in verse number 4 is the purpose of him announcing about this death. It's going to bring glory to God and to his Son. And Jesus loved them, verse 5. And verse number 6, yet there is a sickness. And the sickness, unknown to the messenger and unknown to the disciples, the sickness has already led into death. And Lazarus is now in a tomb. And the mourning and the weeping have started in Bethany. But now Jesus switches in verse number 7 down to verse number 16 and does something incredible. He now speaks to his disciples. And the way you notice the marker of the narrative in verse 7, it says, now after this, he turns to his disciples, and now you can see the Lord turning to the disciples and sort of letting this lay aside. Remember, the disciples have no idea the sickness and death and all of that. They just know, hey, he's sick. And now Jesus is going to deal specifically with them to prepare them for what's going to take place. And there are three corrections that Jesus has to make with his disciples. Correction number 1 is in, you see, verse number 7. He says to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. His disciples say, Rabbi, they sought to stone us when we were there before. Are you going to go there again? Flip over to chapter 10 and verse number 22. Just back a page. In 10:22, you'll notice that Jesus was in Jerusalem at a feast of dedication. Down to verse 31, the Jews took up stones and were going to stone him. Verse number 40 of chapter 10, Jesus leaves and goes beyond, maybe on the other side of the Jordan, to a place where John had been baptizing for the first time, and there Jesus stays. So Jesus moves far away from Jerusalem. Remember, Bethany's only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Jesus moves far away where John had been baptizing, and he goes to the other side of the Jordan, and so it's going to take a while for people to find him, to bring him news. It's also going to be a place that's a safe haven because the Jews wanted to stone Jesus since he made himself out to be equal with God, chapter 10 shows us. And so they said, well, Rabbi, they're seeking your life. They want to destroy you. They want to kill you. You see, what Jesus is going to teach these men is this. I, Jesus, am not controlled by death. In fact, I'm not even afraid of that. I go and do the will of the Father. Whatever the will of the Father is, that's what I do. And so he's got to correct them, and he does that in an amazing way in verse 9 and 10 as he gives to them an illustration of 12 hours of light, and you can see and you won't stumble, and then you have the 12 hours of darkness where if you try to walk on the path, you could stumble. And so he gives us as an illustration of himself that where he is, there is light. Where he is not, there is not light. So follow me is the intent. But I notice in verse number 11, he's going to correct their thinking on what really is the problem with Lazarus. He said Lazarus sleeps. I love that metaphor for death. It's found often by the Apostle Paul and others because death means to cease from labor. And so that's the idea. He would use sleep as the idea, a metaphor, ceasing from labor. When you lay down, my wife says to me that she can tell when I'm sleeping because there's something that changes in my breathing pattern. Something changes. It becomes very quiet, whatever. I don't know how I sleep, you know. I got up 2 mornings ago and I said, oh, what a great night of rest. And she said, you didn't sleep very well at all. I said, I didn't? All of a sudden I was tired all through the day, you know. But sleep has the idea of resting and ceasing from labor. So Jesus uses that and interchanges the term of sleep and death. And he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, and I'm going to go wake him up. See, he already knows Lazarus is dead. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. And Jesus, however, spoke of his death. And they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to plainly, Lazarus is dead. See, the disciples are individuals that need strengthening. So verse 15, I am glad for your sakes I was not there so that you might believe, so that you might be strengthened by life circumstances. Who would ever think that the death of a loved one would strengthen the faith of other loved ones? Only Christ can do this. Only Jesus can do this. Only Christ can give strength to a soul. And Jesus already stated this in his opening message in his synagogue in Luke chapter 4 as he quoted Isaiah 61 and said these words, He, the Father, hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. You see, men and women, only Christ can stitch together your insides. Medicine cannot do that. Only Christ can do this. The one who is the creator of the body is the one who understands you intimately because everything about you he has created. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And even at the most difficult hour of someone's life, which is the death of a loved one, you find Jesus saying these words, I'm glad we were not there. We're going to go there so that you will believe. You will be strengthened. We think that it's catchwords that we can come alongside somebody and put our arms around them and we have the right words for men and women. We don't have the right words for anybody. Well, we think we can do this or that. We can't do anything in and of ourselves. But what we can do is be a conduit for the glory of God. Sometimes it's just to be quiet and to be still and to be in the presence of those who are grieving. But I look to the text and it says here that I want you to believe. And finally, Thomas says after Jesus says at the end of verse 15, let's go to him. Thomas says, who is called the twin, Thomas says to his fellow disciples, he says, okay, we might as well go with him and we're all going to die. We're just all going to die. Thomas had a little problem with believing. You see that in John 20, don't you? I will not believe unless I can see it. And I can take my finger and put it into his wounds and thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's chapter 20 of John. But he was a man of courage. All right, we're going to die. Let's go. Let's do it. You see, there's something about these disciples that Jesus has to correct with them. Sometimes he corrects with silence because after Thomas says these words, Jesus never says a word in the text. Sometimes he corrects them with an illustration as he did in verse 9 and 10. And sometimes he just says, hey, let me tell you plainly, Lazarus is dead. So the way Jesus corrects the disciples with an illustration, with words that are plain, with silence, with Thomas, the way the Lord is dealing with his disciples is often the way he does with us. Sometimes we pray and it seems like it's ambiguous. What should I do, right or left? Sometimes it's extremely plain. No, don't do that. Yes, go that way. Sometimes it seems absolute silence. That God has not responded in the way when I'm full of courage with Thomas. I say, okay, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die. So here I go. But you see that the Lord is sovereign and he's moving his disciples down a pathway because he wants, as verse number 4 says, he wants them to see the glory of God. And the Apostle John is going to write about it 50 years later because he never forgot it. So now in verse number 17, we begin to move to the main characters, Martha first and then Mary in 28 and then 38 you have Lazarus. It's interesting in verse number 17 and 18 and 19 and 20, you kind of have little markers. So Jesus came and he's been in the tomb 4 days. 18, Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. 19, other Jews had come because Jews could come from the Jerusalem area and round about, and they're there comforting. And now verse 20, Martha hears that Jesus is on his way and he's coming. And so Mary is sitting in the house, and so there she takes off, unbeknownst to her sister Mary. 4 statements are made by Martha that are absolutely incredible. Mary and Martha are different. Martha has a theological mind that controls everything she does. You'll see it here. Mary is a worshiping heart, and Martha is a theological mind. And these two sisters together make a powerful impact for Jesus Christ. Verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Number one, there's her first statement. Lord, you could have healed him. Verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give it to you. She says a second thing. Jesus, there's something about your prayer life that's different than anybody else's prayer life I've ever heard pray. And I know this, whenever you pray, God responds. Then Jesus says in verse 23, your brother is going to rise again. Statement 3 from Martha, verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, and it will be on the last day. I mean, she is theologically astute. She knows her theology. There is a resurrection coming, and I know this is going to take place. I am committed to this. I will see him again. Jesus said to her, probably one of the most amazing 2 verses in all the Gospel of John, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, will live. And whoever living and believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? What is taking place here? And you'll notice the same phrase almost identical in verse 25 and 26. He who believes in me, verse 26, the one living and believing in me. I would say to us today that Jesus Christ is making it very clear that the reason there is a resurrection and the reason there is life is because of Christ himself. There, as D.A. Carson writes, there is no resurrection and there is no life without Jesus. So Jesus is making a statement, and this statement is a statement of not just the present, but of anticipation. For all of the believers who are to come beyond this particular point, which comes to us today, here it is. I am The resurrection. I am the life. I give eternal life and I give resurrection life to that body. Your life is important because you see, you look, you're seeing the two parts of me. You're seeing the material part and the and you don't see the immaterial. He is the creator of both. And he wants us to know that both the material part and the immaterial part are important to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the immaterial part that you cannot see will have eternal life and will live on and on. And then the material part that is housed, the immaterial part, is also something I'm going to deal with. And there is going to be a resurrection of the material part of you. Now just stop and think about that. That the design of God in creation was so amazing that when he put together the body, Genesis 2:7, he formed the body, breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, there is the immaterial, and man became a living nephesh, a living being. The body plus the spirit equals a living being. And there is nothing that is, when you look at the outer and you think of the inner, everything about you is designed by God himself. And is so important to God that in the end, there is not only going to be eternal life where you go on, your spirit lives on and on, but there is actually going to be a physical, bodily resurrection. It matters to God. His creation of you fully and completely matters. Now think of this. Just think of it. And so you see a lot of the Old Testament laws that were fences around the physical body. They were fences around the physical body because it mattered to God. He created it. And so when you think of eternal life, you think of the spirit, the real you living forever. You think of a bodily, physical resurrection. That matters to God as well. God is going to take this tabernacle, 2 Corinthians 5, this house that is housed the immaterial part of Pastor Daniel, and though Pastor Daniel will be living with Christ, he's going to unite these two with a resurrected body. And I say to you, men and women, when you begin to allow your mind to think and to delve into verse 25 and 26, it is so fantastic that resurrection and life are not identical. They're contemporary, they're complementary, but it's not the same thing. And that's why Jesus Christ is giving this to us now. It's an incredible lesson that will be developed later on by the scriptures, especially the book of Revelation. In fact, John himself is going to do that in the book of Revelation. So after he says that in verse 26, he says this, "Now, do you believe this?" I don't think she was really getting it all. So what does she say? I love her statement number 4 in verse 27. She says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." What she is saying is this, "Lord, yes, my total focus is on you. You say it, I believe it. I may not get it all, but I am focused right there. I'm with you." And she pivots and walks away. And in verse number 28, it says, "And when she said this, she secretly goes and calls Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Then Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews decided to follow her because they thought she was going to the tomb to weep there," verse 32. "And when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him," and she's going to say the very same thing as back verse number 21 that Martha said. "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." But notice the manner in which she says it. The manner in which she says it is highlighted in your biblical text this way. She fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." And she says it with a halting voice, and she says it with tears. She says it with weeping. You see that in the next verse. Jesus saw her weeping. So the way that she approaches Jesus is with a heart of worship, falling down at his feet, maybe clinging to him. Who knows? "Lord, if you'd have been here, If you just had been here, my younger brother would have never died. Verse 33. And when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews weeping, what an interesting term John uses. He groaned in his spirit. Verse 38, same word. He groaned in himself. It's an interesting term. It's a term that has a mixture of sorrow and sadness, and there even is a little bit of concern in this term for as he looks around. We don't know, was it because of what death does? Because Hebrews said he came to destroy the one who had control of death. Was it the concern of Satan and how he can turn things upside down? The concern of a young life that dies early, that should live longer? Is it a concern because people are not really believing him? We don't really know. The scriptures don't say, but there's a groaning on the inside. I think it's connected to verse 4. And the connection in verse 4 is also connected in verse 15. And it's the idea of the glory of God. May it be dispensed so that Jesus will be seen as the true resurrection and the true life. And here, the resurrection and life is standing in their midst, and they are weeping and falling on the ground, and they're crying out to him. He groans in a spirit, and it says, and he's troubled. It's a term that you would understand with a beach as you see the waves come and lash up onto the beach and begin to sort of cause the current, and the sand moves and things are happening. There's agitation as it makes its way out into the ocean. There's agitation. It's the same word he used in John 14 when his disciples are agitated because Jesus said, I'm going away. And Jesus says, let not your heart be what? Troubled. Don't let your heart be agitated. If you believe in God, believe in me. Jesus has experienced this agitation, not within himself because he can't do anything. He's already stated, I am the resurrection, I am the life. He looks around and he sees people. And over in Matthew, I love the word splachnidzomai. It means compassion. He has compassion on these people. I love Joni Erickson Tada's testimony, confined to the wheelchair. And I heard her on a radio program where she said that sometimes she does a lot of flying, and sometimes she says, I can't speak to anybody. I need help to even dress, to clean, to do bodily necessity things. She said, I am totally helpless, and I'm sitting in an airport, and I'm watching all of these people going to and fro and up and down and back and forth. And she said, the only thing I can do because I'm moved in my heart is to pray. Eric Lynn and I were this week in a hotel for one specific night as we were doing some things for the seminary. We were required to be at this hotel. This hotel is, they put stars on the outside to tell you what kind of a hotel it is. And this one had all five of those stars colored in. And so I said to him, we were talking, I said to him, I'm embarrassed to be here. He said, really, Pastor? Yeah. I said, yes. Why? Because immediately foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I'm here for a meeting in Chicago, and so I get off an airplane and take this little shuttle just a mile, and they take me to this incredible hotel that begins with the letter H. It's embarrassing. I mean, to show how bad it is, we hadn't had any lunch. It was 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So I said, you get ready. I'm going to go find some lunch. So I go downstairs and I say, is there something that I just need? A sandwich is all I need. They say, oh, we got that for you. So I go down and find there's about 3 locations in this place. I go down. All I want is that bagel there and that bagel there. Can you give me a cream cheese? And I'll take that plastic knife because I got to put it on. I got to go. I'll drink water in my room. And so they give it to me, put it in the bag, and I pull out, you know, my pocket, and she says, it'll be each $7, thank you. I was in the wrong place, man. I was in the wrong place. That's for the guys who preach health, wealth, and prosperity, okay? But here we are in a world that's all turned upside down. And as it's turned upside down, the Lord Jesus is groaning. He's agitated. He looks around him, and everywhere he turns, the people are weeping, and he has the answer. But I love the way the text lays it out. He asks in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Come and see." And then you have the shortest verse in your English text. Jesus wept. And that weeping elicits two statements from the Jews. Statement number one in verse 36, "Wow, he loved him, didn't he?" Statement number two, "Well, if this man could open up the eyes of the blind, why couldn't he be here and keep this man from dying?" Verse 38, Jesus heard it all, and he groaned again. He comes to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lays by it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, sister of him, was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Didn't I say to you that you would believe you would see the glory of God?" They took the stone away. Jesus thanks him 5 times in the gospel. Jesus gives thanks. And in all 5 times, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all 5 times, it's an impossible situation. And here's an impossible situation. Lazarus is dead. And he says, "I thank you that you have heard me." Verse 43, with a loud voice, he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." And when who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Isn't it interesting that John is not really concerned about how Mary and Martha responded? He's not really concerned about how the Jews responded. He's not really interested in how the disciples at this moment responded. He just wants to finish the story because Jesus said, "I am resurrection and I am life." And I'm going to give you an anticipation, illustration of what this means. So, having stated that, I want us to see the point of the story. What is the point of the story? Well, it goes this way. Because of Jesus, all believers can anticipate two incredible future facts. One, physical life will give way to eternal life through the chasm of death. I love what the rabbis, I read one, it was really incredible. They said this, that physical death is when two worlds come together and kiss each other. The world of the physical and the natural, and the world of the spiritual and the supernatural come together at that moment of death. But there's one other thing, and that's this. The physical body that housed physical life will give way to an eternal body through a bodily resurrection. Now think of it. You've got physical life, eternal life. You've got this physical body, and it gives way to a bodily resurrection. Now you look at that point and you say, okay, now Pastor Dana, how do you tie that to Easter? How do you do this? How do you relate John 11 to Easter? I don't have to do it because Paul does it. So take your Bible and let's conclude with one passage of Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and with this we close. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see this very, very important statements of the Apostle Paul. The first four verses, then I'm going to jump down to verse 12. First four verses. "Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, and you've received, and now this is where you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Skip down to verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection of the dead?" 1, verse 13. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself did not rise." 2, verse 14. "And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." 3, verse 15. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God." We who are apostles are false witnesses because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. 4, verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. 5, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. 6, verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're perished. You'll never see them again. 7, verse 19. If in this life only we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. I love the King James Version. We're most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive, and each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. This is how the story is absolutely woven together, inextricably woven together. Christ's resurrection guarantees eternal life. And that guarantee includes a bodily resurrection. People have asked me, well, Pastor, if you believe in a bodily resurrection, what happens to the people who are eaten by sharks? What happens to people who who are annihilated by war? What about the people who are cremated? And I immediately say to them, well, if I can believe the first line of thought that physical life gives way to eternal life at death, if I can believe that one, I have no problem with the second one. If I can't believe the first one, then of course I'm going to come up with something. Now, how is Christ going to do all that? I don't know. How is Christ going to raise Lazarus from the dead? I don't know. But let's look at the text and see. Lazarus, come forth. Those words, three words. Lazarus, come forth. Three words. And all of a sudden, you see a guy hopping out of the tomb, totally bound. And Jesus tells this stunned crowd, well, unleash him. Let him go. I don't know how Christ will do it, but I would say this. If you can believe the first one, Christ will take care of the second one. And over again, it is eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. And a physical, bodily resurrection. This is the way it is planned. And if Christ is not risen, then we are liars. Turn it around. But if Christ is risen, we are speaking the truth. We are speaking the truth. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you today. And we thank you for the glory of the resurrection. I will rise. I will rise when you call my name. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to every heart that is here today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I can't see in the gymnasium. I can see here. But do you know Jesus? Do you believe? I'm not talking about an intellectual belief like you read my history books and say, oh, yeah, I believe in Alexander Hamilton. Oh, yeah, I believe there's a Winston Churchill. No, I'm talking about a belief in this way that Jesus said, I am the life. There is no other way. You can't do good works to get life. You can't be baptized to get life. You can't be a good husband and get life. You can't be a church member and get life. The only way you can get eternal life is to come to Jesus Christ as a sinner and say, Lord, I want you to save me. I want you to become my life. And the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not on the name of Colonial Baptist Church. On the name of the Lord. See, this is the difference between an intellectual Christian who knows the historical facts and somebody who really has eternal life. John put it this way, he that has the Son has life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. So I ask you this question, do you have Jesus Christ? Not religion, but Jesus Christ. All you have to do in your heart is say, I see. and I want Jesus as my Savior. And just pray in your heart, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want you to come into my life. I want you to take away my sin. I want to be yours. I want eternal life. And if you call on the Lord, he will answer. Would you pray right now, silently, in your heart, and say, Lord, I believe. I believe. Lord, you hear the prayers of these people. And would you respond, as you responded to me so many years ago, would you respond and give them life?